Be seated, please, brethren, and if you've got your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 32, where it's printed there in your bulletin on page 10. We're making our way through Genesis in our preaching series, and we're making our way now through the life of Jacob. Jacob has run away from his stepfather after 20 fairly miserable years of service there, but God's blessed him there mightily, given him two wives, two handmaidens, about 12 children, and lots of riches, and yet, having escaped the wrath of his father-in-law, Laban, he's now right coming back into the teeth of the anger of his brother Esau, who wants him dead. We pick up our reading in chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you've shown to your servant. With only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please, deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us." He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us." For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is the word of the Lord. Bless us, O now, O Lord our God, we pray, as we come to your word, that you may, we ask you to illuminate our understanding. We ask you to transform both our hearts and the path of our feet. In Jesus, we ask this. Amen. I've been reading recently through the letters of J.R.R. Tolkien, which I must tell you, if you've not ever done that, I suggest very strongly that you do. It's a marvelous book. And I recently ran across an entry from August 9th, 1945. I don't know if any of you might know what happened on August 9th, 1945, or what happened 3 days earlier on August 6th of that year, if we have any World War II buffs among us. These were the bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It was on the day of the second bombing that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote to his son Christopher, who was with the Royal Air Force in Britain. He said, "The news today about atomic bombs is so horrifying one is stunned. The utter folly of these lunatic physicists to consent to do such work for war purposes, calmly plotting the destruction of the world. Such explosives in men's hands, while their moral and intellectual status is declining, is about as useful as giving out firearms to all inmates of a jail and then saying that you hope this will ensure peace. But one good thing may arise out of it, I suppose, if the write-ups are not overheated. Japan ought to cave in. Well, we're in God's hands, but he does not look kindly on Babel builders." It's impossible to look carefully at the world and not be impressed by the horror and the evil of violence. You just cannot look at the world carefully and not be horrified by violence, whether it's in the grand affairs of international conflicts, whether it's in the small-scale strife of domestic abuse and fighting, the breakdown in relationship between friends, fighting between parents and children, churches torn apart by just inane quarrels. Wherever you might look, it's horrible when you see violence and strife and conflict. And from the earliest chapters of Genesis, we've been working our way through it, you can see clearly that violence is the serpent's work. Violence is the fruit of Adam's grasping spirit. You see it in his son Cain. He wants what he wants so bad he'll kill his brother for it. It's an expression of the kingdom of darkness. You see this in the early days right before the flood as humankind has rebelled against the high king. They will not be stewards under him, and so they have filled the world not with the glory of God but with violence. Psalm 11 verse 5 says, "The Lord, Yahweh, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." And yet it is very curious because God, in the Bible, probably not the God that you read about in the news, the silly God imagined by men, but the God of the Bible is violent. From that first early promise to crush the serpent's head, a very violent picture, to the final wars of the Lamb, who rides upon a white horse, from whose mouth comes a sword, and who treads the bloody winepress of God's wrath, God presents himself in the scriptures as a warrior, as a man of war. And those who follow God in a certain sense are also violent. It is certainly the case that the followers of Christ have renounced both the objectives and the carnal weaponry of satanic warfare. We are certainly not fighting for the same things as those in the kingdom of darkness, nor are we fighting with the same weapons. We have put aside carnal weapons, as Paul says, and we are certainly engaged with very different opponents from those who are violent in the kingdom of darkness. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and so on. But that said, you cannot miss in the scriptures that the life of God's people from start to finish is a fight. It is a conflict. It is not for passive cowards. But here's the most puzzling thing about violence in the Bible. God is not violent only against evil. God very often seems to join forces with evil. In this story, for example, Jacob is threatened with violence from Esau, obviously. And as he's preparing to encounter that evil, that violence from Esau, he experiences a violent assault from a most unexpected quarter. He is pounced upon and cripplingly attacked by the God of all grace. That is odd. I want to talk about that today, see if we can figure out what on earth is going on. The story begins, as you can see here, with a very distressed border crossing. And if you think about the Bible a little bit and just let your mind sort of imaginatively expand, this will ring some bells for you. And the first thing, of course, that happens is Jacob is now making his way from the east, coming west across the Jordan River into what is the Promised Land. The first thing he encounters is an angelic escort, a group of what are called malakim in the Hebrew, messengers or angels of God. You see there, he met these angels, these messengers of God. When he saw them, he said, this is God's camp, and he calls it camps, Mahanaim. Now that, of course, harkens back, you will remember, to the last time Jacob encountered angels of God, messengers of God. Where were they? They were going up and down this giant ladder structure, this tower, if you like, between heaven and earth that God had let down, and the angels of God are going up and down. There is a picture of friendship there, of intercourse between heaven and earth. God is with Jacob, and Jacob belongs to God. It's just a lovely picture there as Jacob sleeps. Heaven and earth are joined in the life of this man. And he again encounters these angels of God. And this doesn't just look back in Jacob's life. You will remember that this has all sorts of sort of foreshadowings and fore echoes of an angel that God sent before Israel after they were delivered out of Egypt and they're making their way to north to the promised land. God, Exodus 23:20 and other places, God sends an angel to escort them into the promised land. A mighty symbol, and more than a symbol, the reality of his presence with his people. You'll remember that long after that, when Joshua is preparing to enter into the promised land, Israel is just making its way across into the promised land, and one night Joshua is confronted by a mighty warrior angel. And he says, obviously concerned and frightened, well, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the warrior angel basically says, you've got it all wrong. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. You know, stand down, soldier. And Joshua does. He falls on his face and he worships because this is God in angelic form who is here to be with his people and to lead the armies of Israel. And that's what's happening here. God is displaying, Jacob, I was with you when I met you in your sleep in Bethel 20 years ago, and I'm with you now. And if this is God's camp, if Jacob's camps, you see multiple uses of the word camp throughout the story. Jacob has become two camps. These camps are God's camp. God is here. God is with these people. And it's a very good place to be because God is here with these people. And Jacob is so emboldened by that that he sends, really almost unthinkably, instead of sneaking back into Canaan, he broadcasts his arrival and he sends word to Esau. And he makes an overture of peace. There's a beautiful humility in this story. Tell my Lord Esau that I'm here. And he is coming as Esau's servant. He doesn't make any attempt there in verse 5 to hide the fact that even as God blessed him through Isaac years before and promised he would prosper, God has prospered him. He's coming back loaded with, in those days, this was the equivalent of having, a very expansive portfolio. Oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants, and so on. And he wants Esau to know he's blessed. But he places himself at Esau's service. I'm here to serve you with my blessing. You're my Lord. I'm your servant. And he makes that overture of peace. Well, brotherly favor is what he's seeking, and brotherly favor is not forthcoming. His messengers come back and announce this 400-man armed force coming to meet him. Again, pointing forward to much later in Israel's history, because when they came across the Jordan with the angel of God leading them, the presence of God with them, what did they encounter? Armed opposition, as Jacob does here. Formidable opposition. Formidable military resistance as they enter the promised land. And Jacob does here, too. And you suddenly start to wonder, maybe God's camp is not such a safe place to be after all. Jacob, knowing God is with him, is still greatly afraid, verse 7, and he's very distressed. And this, I think, is important because, you all know that God is with you. I mean, if the gospel means anything, it means that God is not at war with you. God has laid down his arms against you. He's taken away your sin. You are his child. He is for you. He has given you his Holy Spirit. His presence is in your life. God is your father. He is the almighty warrior God whose power and wisdom are bent upon blessing you forever. And you know all of that. But the reality is, knowing all of that in your head, don't you find that there are so many times in life when all of a sudden some real evil is coming at you? It may be a relational breakdown. It may be just the weariness of doing your duty when it's just wearing you out. It may be times when you look at, what's happening in our civilization right now, and you just see all over the place. You know, the enemy rising like a sea flood, and you just wonder, is it going to just sweep all before it? I mean, whether it's, you know, the advance of Islam in the Middle East or in Africa, whether it's, you know, the advance of secularism in Europe and in the United States. I mean, you just look at things and you say, it certainly doesn't look like the people of God are the ones who are, you know, gaining traction. Let alone the many ways in which in our personal lives you just find yourself confronted with things that are wrong and are destructive and are exhausting and are draining and you know, distract your energies and so on. This is real life. What do you do with all those things? It's one thing to know God is with you, but what happens when you are confronted with real evil? And we are all the time. Great evils and small evils. You know, worldwide evils and private evils. What do you do? Well, Jacob does what any sensible child of God ought to do. He prays and he prepares, right? He beautifully prays, beginning there in verse 9. I mean, this is just textbook prayer. You want to learn how to pray? You know, the four parts of this prayer. This is great stuff. He reminds God of God's call. He reminds God of God's faithfulness. He tells God about his need. And he reminds God of God's promises. That's how you pray. God, I'm here in this spot because you called me to be here. And you have blessed me in the past. You have prospered me. You have been gracious to me. You have been faithful to me. Here I am, and I'm scared stiff. I'm up against stuff I am way too small to handle. But that's okay because I'm unworthy. I'm small, and yet you have blessed me. And so I'm reminding you, God, you've made promises to me. That's how he prays. Great prayer. Great prayer. And he's not content to just sit there and twiddle his thumbs and pray passively either. The man has wisdom. He has prudence. He foresees the evil and hides himself. He makes an attempt to appease his brother. He's trying to make preparations for this encounter with Esau. And you see these droves he sends off and so on. And in all of this, with his humility before Esau, with his attempt to appease, you know, his prayer life, he's just setting a fantastic example for Israel to come. Trust in the Lord. Keep your powder dry. You know, I say all of that to push back against this persistent view in Sunday school materials that somehow Jacob needs a massive transformation in his character here. There are people who say, well, Jacob is renamed in this story from Jacob the supplanter to Israel the mighty warrior because he's had some kind of conversion experience. Does this guy look like he needs to be converted? He gets it. He knows his place. He knows he's nothing. He knows only God can help him. He knows he's, you know, he did nothing wrong to Esau. It's Esau who wants to kill him because God said Jacob was going to get the blessing. Yet he is humble and he's bowing and scraping before Esau when in a sense he should come back as, you know, I'm the son of blessing. Get over it. There's none of that. This is a man who of faith and humility. I mean, what's to convert? And at the end of his prayers and his preparations, what we find in verse 24, we find this man, having done all he can, prayed and prepared, he's utterly, utterly alone. He's sent everyone over the brook. You know, he's up here. They've come over from the east to the west. He's sent his family over into the promised land. Esau is charging up from the south. Is Jacob hiding? Jacob's not hiding. We'll see next week. He's going to run out ahead of the whole pack to meet his brother. I think the best explanation of this privacy is just that. Jacob is seeking privacy to prepare his soul for what is very shortly coming with his brother. And as he's there, probably on his knees, probably praying again, a man leaps out of the darkness and tackles him and wrestles him to the ground and starts pummeling him. I mean, you want to talk about something that will freak you out. Out of the darkness, out of nowhere, somebody leaps on him and starts grappling with him. What do you suppose Jacob thought? I suspect he probably thought his brother was here to do him in. Probably thought this is Esau. What? Or one of Esau's men. I'm about to die. And he starts wrestling. And in the hand-to-hand hours of combat that follow, a light begins to go on in Jacob's mind. And you can't believe how much ink has been spilled trying to explain what's happening in this story. What is going on here? I want to suggest to you that what is going on in these long hours, all night long, we get the impression it wasn't too long after sundown when Jacob gets alone and all of a sudden this man leaps on him and they wrestle until daybreak. This guy must have been in some serious shape. And what I want to suggest to you is that what happens in those hours of combat is a kind of microcosm. It's a kind of picture in miniature of Jacob's entire life. Because, you know, this guy came out of the womb as a little squalling, slippery baby. From that moment of birth, from the moment he uttered his first cry, he's been holding on for dear life to something God promised him. I don't know how that little infant had any idea that God, before he was born, said, "I'm going to bless Jacob." But he comes out of the womb holding on for dear life to Esau's heel, holding on to that place of the firstborn, just barely holding on through all the amniotic fluid, you know, just trying to keep his grip on this promise of God, this blessing of God that has throughout his life been ready to slip from his grasp at every point. Esau wants to take it from him. His own father wants to take it from him. Laban wants to take it from him. And he's just holding on for dear life through his entire existence, holding on to that blessing that God promised to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, that he's going to heal the world through Abraham's seed. He's going to bless and prosper and protect and fill with glory his people. And Jacob's just holding on to that. But here's the thing. Throughout all of these human assaults, Esau's after him. Isaac, in a sense, is after him. Laban's after him. Now this man, this stranger in the dark, this human with hands around Jacob's throat, you know what he suddenly realizes? It's God. It's God who has his hands around my throat. I have seen human assault after human assault after human assault after human assault, and in every one of those human assaults, has been the hand of God. God has his hands around my throat. I saw a man leap out of the dark. It's God. That, brethren, is the perhaps supreme mystery of what we call providence. To live in a world where God reigns and horrible stuff happens all the time is mysterious, is it not? And when you come to realize that every evil that threatens you as the people of God, every evil in this world that threatens blessing, that threatens your security, that threatens and even at times strips away your shalom, your flourishing, every one of those evils is from the hand of God. Can you see that? Every wound you endure, every time when you feel like the life's being choked out of you, every wound you endure is ultimately a wound God Himself inflicts. Who is Job's adversary? You see, this is the whole thing in the story of Job, is it not? He thinks what he's seeing, and he's seeing rightly, is Sabaeans and Chaldeans and all this, that, and the other thing, the weather and so on. Behind all of those natural and human catastrophes is, of course, the malicious hand of the serpent who hates Job. And behind all of that is the sovereign Lord of the court of heaven who said to the serpent, "You can put your hand on my servant Job, just you don't take away his life." And Job, at the end of that story, suddenly has to encounter the fact that behind the natural disasters, behind the spiritual powers arrayed against me, is the hand of God. He has to wrestle with that. God is at the root of these things. Why? Listen, that makes me sick. I watch people in the kingdom of God, and I see what they are going through, and it just makes my guts wrench to think God is doing this. God is in that illness. God is in that marital hell. God is in that wayward child. God is in the disasters that happen on the international sphere that threaten the even existence of churches and entire geographic regions. God is beneath all of this. God is behind all this. It's hard. It's hard. Why, God? Well, the fight here shows us why. Why has the God of all grace leaped out of the darkness to assault this man? God, number one, is strengthening Jacob's faith. God does not want limp, passive people. God wants a wrestling people. God wants a people who have come to realize we are not wrestling with flesh and blood. My marriage is not the problem. My kids are not the problem. My parents are not the problem. My friends are not the problem. You know, my time in history is not the problem. What's going on in the White House is not the problem. What's going on in this, that, or the other government bureaucracy is not the problem. What's going on, you know, in halls of power, what's going on even in you know, whatever the evil may be that I see before me, the trials, the sickness, the suffering, the death, these things ultimately are in the hand of God. And as I confront these things, I'm going to contend with the God in whose hand they are, that He would bless me because only He can. I do not have the power in myself to ward off Esau. I do not have the power to fix the things that are coming at me. I do not have the power to change the course and affairs of nations. God has that power, and I will wrestle with Him as the God who holds the reins of all of this to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I will wrestle with Him, and there is a muscularity of faith and of faithfulness that comes when you realize I've got nothing. My only hope is God. If God does not bless me, Esau is going to take me out. And he realizes it's God. And God, the day is breaking. God says, get off me. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you have blessed me. Because I'm done if you don't bless me. I will not let you go. And by this time, God's already touched his hip. And the poor guy has been dragging his hip in this fight. You ever try to wrestle your hip out of joint? He's in pain. He's in pain. God has wounded him. You know, I've been learning this in martial arts. I mean, I'm one pathetic, out of shape guy. And you get me out on a mat for 35 minutes straight, kicking and punching and this and that and the other thing. I have moments where I am so cramped up, so dehydrated, so sick to my stomach, so I can't lift my leg, I can't lift my arm. And, you know, the sensei is on you to keep moving. I'm about to pass out. And I've had to learn, and I'm learning, that that is the exact moment you better keep pushing. Because that is the moment in the way God has designed the human body. If you will not push past that sense, I can't and I don't want to, you will not become stronger. That is true in the physical. That is true in the spiritual. You get a hold of God. When He's put your hip out of joint, He is crushing you. You can't move. You're in so much pain you can't breathe. You get a hold of God and say, I will not let you go, because this is the moment of blessing. This is the moment where it's all come down to, where I'm going to hold on to you because I got nothing else, if not you. A young woman with whom Sarah and I are very, very close recently had a miscarriage after trying for months and months to get pregnant. And she wrote this to me in an email. She said, my own prayer has been, do not let me go until you bless me. It struck me that while the natural response to having your hip out of joint would have been to let go, then Jacob would have been left with pain and no God. It was faith that gripped the giver of pain tighter, realizing that the same hand that could destroy him was also the hand from which all blessing flows. He clung, as it were, to his only hope. My only hope too. And so we cry and cling and hope. And the bedrock of that kind of confidence, brethren, is the fact that God has wounded his son. If God intended to destroy Jacob, it would not have been by giving him a limp. He would have just killed him on the spot. And if God wanted to destroy you, it wouldn't be by making you limp. It'd be by putting you on a cross. And God did that to one, and it's not you. He put his son on the cross so that you may know there is no sting in your sufferings, even your death, because God has wounded his son unto death, and by his stripes you are healed. That's not the only thing God is doing here. He is certainly strengthening Jacob's faith. He is also humbling Jacob's heart. Because you and I cannot overcome evil with good. We cannot prevail. You have prevailed with God and with men. And we need those who can prevail among men in our generation. You cannot prevail among men. You cannot become a one who overcomes evil with good. Amid the violence of evil until you know your place before God. And so few do. God is looking for broken people who have been really broken before his sovereignty. God says to Job at the end of that horrific story, he says, Job, are you ready to run the universe? Can you bring the snow out of its treasuries and can you put a hook in the jaws of Leviathan? I'm God. And those who do not come to a place where they know, listen, though he slay me, and it's his right to do it, I will trust him, and have that kind of brokenness before the sovereignty of God, and are absolutely sure of his grace. Because God also says to Job, you can't put a hook in the jaws of Leviathan. I can. I can put a hook in his jaws and bring him low. That king of the sons of pride. I'm not just the sovereign one. I'm your savior, Job. I am God, and I'm the God of all grace. And the ones who get a hold of that are ready to be peacemakers and none others. Peacemakers among men are those in whom grace has done a scarring work. You do not want saints who have not suffered running things in the kingdom of God. It is saints who have been through pain and suffering and brokenness and have been brought very low and humbled very much and are smashed by the grace of God that are fit to lead, fit to rule, fit to guide and govern and make peace among men because they know their place before God. Anyone else is grasping, manipulating, controlling. Those only can lead and lead others to peace who have been humbled under the mighty hand of God. And what God is looking for are those who in their relations with men are patient and grateful and confident because they are servants of one who is truly in control. The only weapons, we'll talk about this more next week, the only weapons by which Jacob can prevail against Esau, oh, he could arm his sons with spears, I suppose. The only weapons he's got against Esau are those he gains in this wrestling match, crushed under the mighty hand of God in this very costly conflict with God. He gets two things, and by these he shall prevail among men. He gets a confident faith, and he gets a dragging limp. And he will limp to meet his brother as a humbled man. And this is why he's called Israel. No longer clutching Jacob. Because I have given you strength to prevail with God and men by faith. This is the new Israel. This is the new humanity. This is what the new humans in God's kingdom look like. Their strength is in their weakness. They receive dominion and blessing as they limp forth, stricken and scarred by grace, to meet the evils of the world. What Walter Brueggemann says, this man is a cripple with a blessing. That's what God's after. I cannot conclude with anything better than the way Calvin himself speaks about this hand-to-hand fight between Israel and his God. He says, but the question now occurs, and it occurs in your life, brethren. Who is able to stand against an antagonist at whose breath alone all flesh perishes and vanishes away? At whose look the mountains melt? At whose word or beck the whole world is shaken to pieces? And therefore, to attempt the least contest with him would be insane temerity. But it is easy to untie the knot, says Calvin. For we do not fight against him except by his own power and with his own weapons. For he, having challenged us to this contest, at the same time furnishes us with means of resistance so that he both fights against us and for us. In short, such is his apportioning of this conflict that while he assails us with one hand, he defends us with the other. Yea, inasmuch as he supplies us with more strength to resist than he employs in opposing us, we may truly and properly say that he fights against us with his left hand and for us with his right hand. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we may overcome. And as you find yourselves, brethren, in the teeth of the conflicts of your life against evils of all sorts, I say to you today, the hands around your throat are the hands of God. And because they are the hands of God, you may know he is for you. He will turn the greatest evils and the greatest hardships and the greatest sufferings of your life unto your eternal good. You must wrestle with him. You get a hold of the hem of his garment and you say, I will not let you go until you bless me. and you hold on. And when he wounds you and scars you and you can't drag your leg anymore, you hold on until he blesses you, because he will. And may the God of all grace give you his peace. Amen. We pray, O Lord our God, that you will grant us the strength to wrestle with you and the strength that you supply, even as you wound us in so many ways. And we pray that our hearts will be broken and our faith strengthened. And in this way, we'll become those who are fit to rule your world. In Jesus, we ask it. Amen.